Let's turn our attention now to listening to the Word of God. I'm doing a series throughout the month of September called Food for the Hungry, The Significance of the Lord's Supper for Your Spiritual Life. This morning we're going to listen to one of the most important texts in understanding the Lord's Supper, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And Barbara Scott is going to read for us. Let me pray before we listen to the Word of God. Our Father, in the midst of all the changing words of this generation, help us now to hear your word that does not change, to listen and to respond to you as we ought, with faith and understanding and obedience. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you today? Certainly not. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And from verses 33 and 34, "So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for each other. If anyone is hungry, he should eat at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. And when I come, I will give further direction." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. This series I'm calling Food for the Hungry. I'm preaching throughout the month of September with a view to launching, if you will, a theme for our congregation this fall. And that theme is consecration. That's a very old-fashioned biblical word, one that maybe doesn't roll off the tongue easily, or one that even creates a positive image in your mind, but it's a very biblical word for what it means to have a wholehearted and deep-seated giving of yourself to God. It's a summons from the leadership of the church, what we call the session of the elders, to say, we ourselves as leaders, first of all, and we would say to you as a congregation, we believe that there is a call from God for us to more fully give ourselves to the things of God and to give ourselves to the service and the knowledge of God, to consecrate ourselves. I'm going to be doing two things in this month and in the coming month. First, I'm going to preach a series on communion. And hopefully you'll begin to see why that's important. And then secondly, in the month of October, we're going to begin to look at the life of Daniel in a series I'm going to call The Power of a Consecrated Life. To look at this man's life and what can happen when we fully commit our way to the Lord. Now, why take a whole month to look at communion? Well, part of it is, we believe that this is part of revival, is to give greater attention to this means of grace, to this means of growth. And because there are going to be some changes in the way we do it, and I want to take these sermons as a way to make sure that you as a congregation understand what the Bible study and prayer that has gone into this by the leadership of the church, what's behind it and why we want to make some changes. Now, what are some of the changes we're going to make? There are going to be three, and I'm going to basically try to unpack them as we go throughout the month. The first change I've already talked to you about, and that is how we serve communion. For you see, to do it very frequently requires a change in the way we've currently done it, which is monthly. The change is required because, frankly, in traditional Presbyterian practice over the last few hundred years or so, a tradition has arisen of the elders and sometimes the deacons being the one who serve communion when it's served to people while they're seated, if your church does it that way. And that's, frankly, a beautiful tradition because it's one way the congregation gets to see who your elders are. At the same time, it's important that we realize that that is all it is. It is a tradition. It has there's no great biblical teaching underlining it, no great biblical command being fulfilled. And as we've looked at it, we feel that the biblical command that is present is the command to do it more frequently. And therefore, we have to take practical considerations at hand. And so we're in a sense, compromising. We will continue to have elders joining me here at the central table, but we are asking members of the church to help us serve the communion. And again, there are a number of Presbyterian Church in America congregations that do this. I would love to say I'm innovating, if you know me at all. Nothing would make me happier than to say, I thought it up, but I didn't. A number of churches are doing this. And we think, I'm excited about it because, frankly, one positive way to put it is to say it creates great opportunity for people to serve, for you to see your brothers and sisters serving you in that capacity. And so I hope you will think biblically. I hope you will. I know it's very difficult to see things that are different just because they're different. But it's frankly because of our small number of officers, for the size of church, we have a pretty small number of officers. It's just impossible to gather them every week. And do it in a time-efficient way. So that's why we're making that change. So we're making a change in how we do it. We're also going to make a change starting next week in what we serve. And what do I mean by that? Well, we think there's another biblical teaching, that needs to be looked at. And I'm going to be looking at it next week. And that is, along with the grape juice that we currently offer, which is sort of a standard, many Protestant churches do this, many do not, but many do, we're going to also offer wine along with the communion. And next week, I'm going to show you, frankly, why wine is an important biblical element. And frankly, the only thing the Bible recognizes, to be honest with you, as what Jesus instituted to be used with the communion. Now, I will say this to any connoisseurs who are getting excited. It's wine with quite a lot of water in it. But the flavor is there, and I hope you'll see next week, the symbolism of wine is frankly important. We will continue to offer in the tray in the outer rings. The outer two rings will have juice. You can see very clearly the difference between them. For any of you, for any personal reasons, who continue to desire the juice, we promise it will be available for you. But I want you to consider the many who frankly would prefer to use the to have the wine, and therefore both will be available starting next week. We were going to start today, but I thought I'd give you a week to think about it. And also, I wanted to take a time, frankly, to just open up the Bible next week, let you see just how much there is in here about it. And then the third change, which I want to focus on today, is how often we do it. In other words, how we do it, how we serve it, that's not so much a biblical change as much as a practical change that is not in conflict with biblical teaching. Then there's what we serve. We feel that there's biblical teaching that affects what we serve. But then there's biblical teaching about how often we serve. And our session, after much prayer and study, is coming to you to bring communion every week. Now, there are some of you who may say, have you lost your minds? What are you doing now? Well, I'll tell you what we're going to do. We're going to look at the Bible, and hopefully you'll see the what and the why of what we're doing. Now, this morning, we read from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, which is one of the apostolic passages that tells us what the practice of the early church was. Now, in this context, the passage is how the early church was botching it up. They were having their weekly meal of the Lord's Supper at worship, but people were using it to hoard food for themselves if they were wealthy, to get drunk, presumably not on grape juice, and to do things that were dishonoring to God. And so Paul writes this passage to rebuke them. But I want us to look at it as a way of getting some perspective on our question. Now, this is very important to understand. This is a Presbyterian church, which means we are heirs of the Protestant Reformation. The Protestant Reformation was a movement, if you could summarize it, it's one way, is that Reformed churches never want to be known as churches that do things simply because that's the way we've always done it. In our very essence, we reject that. In our essence, to be reformed is this. To be reformed, to reform the church according to the Word of God. And then the Reformers used another phrase, which was semper reformanda, which means a truly Reformed church realizes that we never fully grasp all of Scripture, and therefore one of the tests of whether you're a Reformed church or not is, are you willing to continue reforming according to the Word of God? Do you just say, this is the way we did it, we've done it, we got it right, don't mess with it? No. And do you just mess with it just to irritate people? Hopefully not. But if you begin to see something in Scripture that merits attention, Reformed Christians say, pay attention and put Scripture first. I want to give you some historical perspective on frequency of communion. I want to give you some biblical teaching, and then I want to take up some of the practical concerns you often hear when we talk about it. Historical perspective. Now, when it comes to frequency of communion, currently about 10% or so of Presbyterian Church and American congregations, that's our denomination, observe weekly communion. The majority observe monthly communion, and still quite a few observe it annually or quarterly. There's no sort of received tradition about frequency. Now, what's odd, when it comes to weekly communion, the churches that we tend to know as observing weekly communion tend to be the very high and the very low. That is, if you want to go to a church that observes weekly communion, you are probably either a Roman Catholic or Orthodox Christian or an Anabaptist of some sort. That is, Church of the Brethren or something like that. Churches that have absolutely no fixed liturgy, they also, or an English Baptist, these are the ones who tend to have the weekly communion. And the workaday Protestants have gone, over the last 300 or 400 years, from being churches that observe it extremely infrequently to, in the last 50 years, churches that are doing it more frequently. Monthly is something Presbyterians 100 years ago wouldn't have dreamed of. To now, more and more, across the board in Protestantism, there's sort of a fresh appreciation for what the Bible says and a willingness among people to say, maybe we should be doing this more often. The irony is that people associate weekly communion with the Roman Catholic Church, because that's actually where a lot of the problems start. From the 5th century onwards, as superstition began to be attached to the communion, people began to more and more see it as something that they were unworthy to partake of. Now, the Mass would be said every Sunday, and by medieval times, the priest would always partake of the communion. But even though there was this Mass happening every week, very seldom did the people themselves partake of the communion. They frankly didn't consider themselves worthy of it. And besides, they didn't even understand the words that were being said over the table. They were being said in Latin in a language they didn't understand. So at the time of the Protestant Reformation, the Reformers were actually people who were radically trying to restore the communion to the people. In fact, in the Middle Ages, the Roman Church had to rule, they had a binding rule that said that the laity had to take communion at least once a year, because they felt the need to put the law, you know, to kind of put the, you know, put the hammer down to say, listen, you got to start taking communion. Now, this is the context the Protestant Reformers inherit in the 16th century. And yet, that ingrained bias against frequent communion was so great among the people that the Reformers themselves were unable to do what they believed the Bible taught. For example, John Calvin, there's a quote, and he's a guy we tend to have fairly high regard for in our circles, but you have a quote from Calvin at the beginning of your bulletin. Notice what Calvin, this is one of several places where he writes about this. Calvin says, the Lord's table should be spread at least once a week for the assembly of Christians, and the promise is declared, and it should feed us spiritually. Now, Calvin believed this and taught this, and though he's often maligned as being the dictator of Geneva, the fact is, the town councilors of Geneva said, "Calvin, are you out of your mind? There is no way people are going to go from this kind of practice to this common every week thing." The answer is no. And frankly, it was only the English Reformation with Calvin's friend Cranmer, Thomas Cranmer in England, as well as the Lutheran churches in Germany, were able to establish a biblical pattern of frequency. But the Reformed wisdom that seems to prevail today tends to be that of the town council of Geneva, not from reformers like Calvin and Bucer and Ecolampadius. They all taught this, though very few of them were allowed to actually practice it because of the cultural mindset they were up against. This was the one thing people wouldn't budge on. Now, it's interesting that certain reformers like Knox, John Knox in Scotland, lay hold of it with quite a lot of zeal and bring it to bear. For example, in the Church of Scotland, which is what Presbyterians in this country, we were planted directly from the Scots Presbyterians. But the Church of Scotland would often not only have weekly communion, but periodically Knox would just declare a communion week. And every day at the High Kirk of St. Giles in Edinburgh, they would have communion every day for the spiritual edification of the people. So you see, the Reformed consensus is different than what a lot of us think. Now, how do we get to where we are today? How do we get to the current practice? A lot of it is just a historical accident. You've got the great wisdom of the town councilors of Geneva. You've also got what happened in Scotland. You see, the Scottish Kirk, there was a great revival. In fact, in the 17th century, at the time of the Westminster Assembly, where we get our document, the Westminster Confession, do you know what the Westminster Assembly divine said about communion? I have that on the front of your bulletin. The communion or supper of the Lord is frequently to be celebrated. Frequently. They weren't willing to say how frequently, just do it a lot. A lot. That's what they said, do it frequently. But 100 years after then, remember, at their time, there was a great revolution in England. The monarchy was done away with. Charles I was executed. And when, after that time of Puritan rule under Oliver Cromwell, when the monarchy was reestablished under Charles II, one of the groups of people he went after were the Presbyterians in Scotland. And he ejected all of their ministers from the pulpit. Now, this is a good thing. If you want to get rid of your preacher, if the king will do it for you, that saves you a lot of trouble. And he got rid of all of them. And what happened for a number of years before William and Mary ascended to the throne in 1688 and religious freedom was reestablished in England, what happened was that worship itself happened very infrequently, so that you would have these annual or every 6 month seasons where whenever a minister could secretly gather people, he would gather them and they would worship and have communion. And frankly, those times were so sweet in a persecuted church, as you might imagine, that established the practice, so that when religious freedom came back, this was the new pattern. The sweet communion was done annually because of their wartime experience. And when those Presbyterians came to the colonies and began to plant churches along the coast, South Carolina, Virginia, Maryland, Georgia, again, ministers were very infrequent, not to be found. And so communion was something that might be done once a year whenever a minister could be found. But that set the pattern for how communion was celebrated. And this is true in almost all, if you look at the other Protestant stories, there's not a compelling New Testament case behind it. It's simply historical circumstances that set the pattern. In fact, the Presbyterians get so dysfunctional that by the 18th century in the colonies, it was expected that before a person could take communion in a Presbyterian church, you have to be examined in the larger catechism of the Westminster Confession of Faith to see if you knew your P's and Q's. How many of you would be communing today if we had that? We kept that sweet tradition going, huh? And the way you knew, as a Presbyterian, the way you knew that a person had passed their test was that they would give you a token. And when you would come, it's like getting on the subway. When you would come to communion, you had to present your token, that you knew your stuff. Now, let me just say, that's dysfunctional. That's sick and it's unbiblical. Now let's look at the New Testament and what it says about this feast and the place we ought to give it. Now there's a number of places where the Bible addresses it. We read, the first example we read about the apostolic worship service is in Acts chapter 2, verse 42. It describes the worship of the first Christians. It describes what they devoted themselves to in worship, and it's a simple list. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. Now again, there's no way, no scholar there's a consensus of scholars, breaking of the bread does not mean that they went and had soup and sandwiches after church at Shoney's. It is a distinct reference to the exact Greek language of what Jesus does at the supper when he breaks the bread, or in the meal stories. The breaking of bread is always used as a euphemism, if you will, for observing the Lord's Supper. You read the same thing when Luke describes in Acts chapter 20 another of the early Christian worship services, verse 7 of Acts chapter 20. Now this is very interesting because in this case, St. Paul is going to Troas. And when he goes there, Luke describes what happens at that worship service on the first day of the week. Now listen, if a 20th century Protestant described it, how would you describe going to hear Paul preach? You would say, on the first day of the week, we went to hear Paul preach. He's an apostle. We went to hear Paul preach. That is not how Luke described it. Listen, Paul was preaching, okay? You know, make sure you tape it. Paul is preaching, and yet how does Luke describe their ordinary Christian worship? He says, on the first day of the week, we came together to break bread. That was the purpose of their gathering on the first day of the week. By the way, this is the text we have in the New Testament, that tells us to gather on the first day of the week. But we ignore the last part. To gather on the first day of the week to do what? To break bread. Now, Paul is going to preach. No doubt they're going to pray. No doubt they're going to give offerings. But notice that St. Luke uses breaking bread as the synecdoche to describe Christian worship itself. It is used, you know what a synecdoche is? It is the part used to describe the whole of the worship experience. And then, if that's not clear enough, we see yet another and the final description of New Testament worship. There aren't that many. But we read about it here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And what do we read here? Look at verse 33 of the text we just read. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 33. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for each other. When you come together to eat. Now, if you look back at the beginning of that text, verse 17, in the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. It is very clear, again, there is no scholarly questioning of what I am submitting to you, that the Corinthian church gathered every Lord's Day, and the purpose of that meeting was to break bread together. That is what they did. And it's clear that that's what they did in the text. Paul says, you come together to eat. He rebukes them for the way they're sinning in the communion. But at the same time, it's clear in the text that that is the reason they come together on the Lord's Day. Again, isn't it interesting that when people evaluate churches or evaluate the basis of being in a church, these texts seldom even get our attention? Now, let me ask you something. Why do you think the early Christians gathered on the first day of the week? If somebody says to you, why does your church meet on Sunday? How do you open your Bible and answer them? You say, well, it's the day Jesus rose from the dead. Well, yes, but where does the New Testament tell you that you should meet on the first day of the week because of that? Well, all we really have is that that day is called the Lord's Day. And so the most rational, I guess the obvious explanation is to say, you know, you overcome sin and death and begin the new birth of the universe. That would pretty much make it your day. And so we call the first day of the week the Lord's Day. All right? Now, that's pretty easy. But where does Jesus himself specifically tell his new people, his new covenant people, to gather and what to do? Well, remember when we began this series, we looked at Exodus 24 and how the primary text behind that story was what? Moses and the covenant leader of Israel going up on the mountain and having a feast in the presence of Yahweh as his people, and he is their God. Jesus in the upper room gathers the 12 who will be upon whom he says, I confer on you a kingdom, and you will be the new judge of the new Israel. All right? Here is the new gathered people of God in Jesus Christ. He calls his cup the blood of the new covenant. All right? It is a gathering. And then what he says to them is, do this in remembrance of me. Now, the way we honestly usually just butcher that text is to take that to mean that it's referring to a mental exercise to be engaged in whenever you have communion. And there is nothing in the context that implies that. It is not an implication of a mental exercise of what you ought to do while you're thinking about and preparing for communion. That's not in there. You won't find it in there. Remember is a technical word that is used that those first readers would have understood. For example, when they were told at the Passover, what do? You remember what the Lord your God has done for you. So therefore, a Seder is what? It is a service, a gathering of the covenant people for a service as the covenant people to remember God's mighty acts. Remember is the technical word associated with the Sabbath. Remember the Sabbath day. What do you do on the Sabbath day? On that day, you rest and then you gather as the covenant people in God's temple. Here, Jesus gathers his new people and says, remember. Again, in its clearest, fullest, and clearest way. And then he says, do what when you remember? This is the one place where we have a command to do something when we gather in his name. And what does he tell you to do? Eat this bread and drink this cup. How could they have done anything else, my friends? These are, in the early church, there were people who knew Jesus Christ. And if you knew anything about Jesus Christ, listen, he liked to eat and he liked to drink. As a matter of fact, he feasted and his enemies called him a glutton and a drunkard because he was always having feasts with the wrong kinds of people. That's very clear in the New Testament. And his followers saw this about him too. They feasted with him. In the early church, there were disciples who had been with him in the upper room, and they ate with him before his death and resurrection and ascension. And then after his resurrection, what did Jesus do? He gathered with him for a little fish barbecue there, and he ate with him again on the seashore. To be around Jesus, I feel so comfortable knowing that. That to be around Jesus was to be around somebody who liked to eat. And in commune with people, with his friends, to call you his friends and to share your bread with him. Now imagine, you've broken bread with Jesus in his earthly ministry, the upper room, in his resurrection, and he leaves and he says, now I'm sending my spirit and I'm still going to be with you. What do you think you're going to do when you get together and reminisce about Jesus? Do you think there's anybody who's not going to uncork a bottle and get out the fresh bread and say, let's do what he told us? And they gathered. How could they have done anything else if they knew him? Because they knew that even though he was in heaven, he was present. And he was coming again. Let me just address a few practical considerations, and then I'm done. The first question that any Reformed tradition person is going to have, even though, again, what I am advocating is taught explicitly and frankly more forcefully by the Protestant reformers. If you question that, it would tickle me beyond measure to give you voluminous references. First of all, what about the Word? Does this de-emphasize the preaching of the Word? Will this shorten our sermons? Yeah, right. Now listen, a lot of people have seen abuse of communion, all right? Many of you raised Roman Catholic, and I wouldn't blame the Roman Catholic Church for this necessarily, but in its worst case scenario, you're taught what? Communion's all that matters. Just be there when the bell rings, just eat it, and you're fine. And you know that that's an abuse. I'm not advocating that at all. All right? Be there when the bell rings is not what I'm talking about. But if you look at verse 26 of chapter 11, there's a very interesting Greek construction here. By the way, you will look to no end in the New Testament to find examples of preaching at the Christian worship service. Did you know that? The kerygma you read about in the New Testament is people out in the streets, or ordinary people, apostles and others, telling people about Jesus. You won't find it in the New Testament except here. The one place is in verse 26. And it's an odd Greek construction, so it doesn't always come out easily in English. But when he says, "For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And you know what that is? That word proclaim is the Greek word katalagete. And that word is a technical word that refers to what I'm doing to you right now, preaching and proclaiming. And what it says is this, that what you know about New Testament preaching in the church on the Lord's Day is that it is in fact a Eucharistic act. They are gathering to break bread, but before you break the bread, you never just have the bread and the wine. You always preach Christ. You always preach the Word of God so that you know who it is you have a relationship with and are communing with. Give an example of what I mean. The Puritans love to talk about preaching being the chariot that Christ rides in on. Well, hopefully, that's what preaching is. You proclaim the Scriptures, Christ becomes clear, His promises become clear, but then we're called on to commune with Him and fellowship with Him in a personal way. Look at the story at Emmaus, no doubt written long after in the Gospel of Luke, written long after the Christian church is established, one of the later books of the New Testament. And the story they tell that I think they would have resonated with is, who is Jesus now? Jesus is risen, He's walking, and He encounters disciples on the way from Emmaus. On their way to Emmaus, they're downheartened. And what does Jesus do? He begins with Moses, the prophets, and Psalms. And using the Scriptures, He says, "It's all about me." And He tells them about His death, His sufferings, and the glory to come. And then He breaks the bread, and they recognize Him. Even though He disappears from them, they commune with Him. You see? That's the biblical. That is the only biblical evidence we have of what preaching is in the church. So, this will not devalue the Word of God. Get rid of me if it does. Only if it does, okay? But get rid of me if it does. All right, secondly, and this is the one I hear from most people, again, not necessarily driven by Scripture, but one I hear all the time over the years as I've talked about this, and that's people saying, yeah, but what about the specialness of communion? Communion is very special and meaningful. And I'm afraid that if I begin to do this regularly, it's going to lose that special place in my life. Well, I really want you to examine that experience by Scripture. Because your relationship with Jesus Christ, if you're a Christian, is supposed to be the most intimate relationship in your life. Communion with Him is the most intimate and interpersonal act you can have with Him. Now, if you're married, I want you to think about the most intimate act you have with your spouse. Think about that act. Think about that time. Now, listen. If you were to participate in that beautiful and special time, let's say 4 or 12 times a year, it would be very special. Oh, yeah, it would be special. In fact, if it were annual, boy, would it be special. But is that what a healthy, intimate relationship is supposed to look like? I don't think so. And that's why the Word of God never prescribes something that's bad for you. Don't try to be wiser than the Word of God. The Word of God only prescribes things that are good for you and good for your spiritual life. And an intimacy that grows is wonderful. Let me tell you something. You can't wait for more intimacy. Give me more. not less. Let me tell you a story about somebody who had their mind changed about this. It was the great Baptist preacher, Charles Spurgeon. Now, I look like him, but I'm trying to lose weight. He was a 19th century evangelist. And you know what? Spurgeon came to these same convictions after he had grown a very large church in London. And it was going to be an administrative nightmare to serve weekly communion. People were going to, you know, this is a fighting Baptist church, so he knew he was going to be in for it. His description, by the way. But he decided, he studied the scriptures and decided it was the right thing to do. And so he led the Metropolitan Tabernacle in this change. And this is what Spurgeon wrote. He said, "Myself, I feared that taking the supper weekly would take away from the impressiveness of the holy feast." Now, what's he saying? I just didn't think it would be as special. But then he says this, "Instead, I found God to be faithful to His promises, and I found it fresher every time." And then he publicly repented and said he viewed his earlier practice as a gross neglect of edification. His words. What I want to say to you as a pastor, I want to see this church, your elders want to see this church, so that when we gather on the Lord's Day, every means of grace and growth that can possibly be offered to you will always be offered to you, and it will never be denied to you as long as I am your pastor. So we're going to do things, and I hope we keep reforming to do it as much. Anything we see that we can do and be more faithful, we're going to do. If you're here and we believe you need grace, this table will be spread. Not only that, but after the service beginning today, every week at the end of every service, leaders are going to join me at the front here to pray so that no one will ever leave this service without knowing that there's someone here to counsel or pray with you. Why? Because we want to minister grace into people's lives. John Calvin, close with this, he described this table as God's media. And what he meant by that was this. He said, the Lord's Supper is a ladder. What does he mean? He says, you and I are heavy and cumbersome, some of us more than others. We are heavy. Just using our mind and our senses and even the arts and creative things, it's still using our efforts and our ingenuity to try to get to God. We leap, and he says, if we're not careful, we'll break our neck. But God has devised ways to reach to us that touch us in our sensibilities, that touch us spiritually, that enable us to step toward Him more deeply and more fully. Which is the last practical concern I want to ask you about. How many of you, if you were to describe what's important to grow in the Christian life, the Holy Sacrament of Communion. If you would not, I'm going to say to you, you do not fully appreciate, nor is it as central in your life as the Bible says it needs to be. What do you think of? We need to get people in the Word of God. We need to teach them. We need to teach them to pray. We need to get them in small groups. All those things. And yet, this is the very Jesus says, I want to feed you with my life in a special way. If that's been, if this is foreign to you or distant to you, I want to challenge you this morning as we come to the table to pray. And to pray and say, Lord, I have not valued your table for my growth, for my need of a deeper life with you. I repent. And I ask you to make me hungry for you. And friends, if you're here today, maybe you're not a Christian, and you're saying, Gene, well, I don't feel comfortable taking communion. You shouldn't take communion, but I want you to know what this says to you is that the God we know and serve is a God who wants you to experience and know and understand Him. And during the communion today, there's prayers provided for you. I want to challenge you to ask Him to use church, use prayer, to open that reality up to you as well. Let's pray. Our Father, as we come this morning now to the table, we pray that we would be hungry and that we would know in these signs of bread and wine, you truly want to give us a deeper experience of the knowledge that we are forgiven, of the knowledge that we are assured and adopted as your children, that you will give us all the grace we need to grow and become like Christ, and that you will make us instruments of your kingdom in this world. Feed us, Lord, till we want no more. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.